Open your Bibles in Numbers chapter 20 tonight. Numbers chapter 20. And Lord, we do thank you, God, for the privilege it is to be able to come here to gather together and to worship you, God. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And help us now to learn from your word as you bless it, which you always have. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Numbers chapter 20, what we're seeing now is you have Israel. They've wandered throughout the wilderness. They're almost, matter of fact, they're coming to the end of their journey. And as they are approaching, they're coming full circle to where they've come from. And as they're approaching there, we see where Moses blows it big time. That's what this is about tonight. It says his error at Kadesh. When I say in my Bible, in the heading, this New King James Version, yours may say something as well, the heading there. Mine says where Moses' error at Kadesh. This is a costly error for him. But we'll see at the end that it really is something that will glorify God. So, Lord, we've already prayed, haven't we? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Verse 1. Let's just jump in there. I just, can't go to the Lord too much. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And so, here we see they're in Kadesh Barnea, and where that is the same place that they were some 38 years before, when just a little over a year after the Exodus, they're from Egypt. And so 38, so this is really about 38, so they're into their 39th year, so to speak, of their journey, where we know where they refused to go up. This is the place where they refused to go up and go into the land of Canaan, as the Lord had instructed them to do. And so here they are, they're back at Kadesh, after having wandered literally in a circle, and in circles, for nearly 40 years. And there's a lesson in that, and that's what I think what happens to a person when they balk at following the Lord's guidance. What happens? And, when we refuse to deal with, the doubts or the fears that we have that stifle spiritual progress, so to speak, what happens is we end up wandering in kind of a spiritual wilderness for some time until that which would hinder them or hinder us from moving forward just eventually dies off and falls away. And isn't that really what we want in our walk with the Lord, those things that hindered us in our walk with the Lord to die off and to fall away? But it takes some time. Yeah, sometimes. Again, don't forget, for 38 years plus, they've spent in the wilderness. They were being led by the altar, or there, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire there, where God had wanted them to enter into Canaan, but they had refused to do so. And then he led them there through the Sinai wilderness. It's a big wilderness, matter of fact, the peninsula there. All of that in circles. See, he led them in circles, and at every circuit that they took on this merry-go-round there around Sinai, it saw more and more of their generation dying off. And that's what, that self-fulfilled prophecy, so to speak, they wanted that to happen. Hey, we would rather die off in the wilderness. So God said, fine, die off in the wilderness. And so in that process, he just led them around. And again, we learn something from that, is in that if we balk at following God, and then sometimes in so doing, what do? We dig in our spiritual heels. Anybody ever do that? Right? And we say no to his plan, or, hey, I have a better idea, God, then God's going to honor our choice. He's fine. Aren't you glad that God he doesn't give you what you've always prayed for? What you wanted? He'll give you what you need. But could you imagine if he had given you everything that you ever wanted? Now, he will never leave us, forsake us, but he will engineer our course of life so that which keeps us from yielding to him will fall away, and does fall away, or falls off, so to speak. And so And if it seems like you're just going, if you, like I said, ever been there, going around in circles and not really making progress in your life, so to speak, or in your walk, it may be, you know, I would tell somebody that may be that you've balked at following God's Holy Spirit and what God wants for you, you know, into some new place. He wants to lead you to a new place of maturity, no matter how old we get. We can always be more mature, but more mature in the things that count, things in the Lord, where, you know, fears and doubts maybe rose up in our lives like a brick wall, and instead of pushing through, you know, maybe you've backed off at times, you know. And so in that and through that, God has been working in you, working in us to bring us to this place where that which hindered you before is laid aside. And that, like I said, that we really want, we say that, but do we really want that? He'll give us the desires of our heart. So what's the desire of your heart tonight? For those things to fall away? Those things that God would want to work out of your life? I would think so. So, and just as Israel found itself back at Kadesh, so God will bring us back to the very same place of challenge over and over in our lives until we meet that, so to speak. Or he does, really. So 38 years Israel spent there in the wilderness and covered, you know, it's only covered in 5 chapters, you know, that time in the wilderness, chapters 15 through 19. And 3 of those 5 chapters deal with the religious rites and the laws there that God handed down through Moses. And so really only 2 chapters are given for the 38 years of their entire wandering through the desert. Only 2 chapters. And why is that? I think because nothing was happening in terms of spiritual things in their lives. And so that's why, you know, what was going on, you know? And, you know, sure, there were all kinds of news, whether it be, you know, from an earthly perspective, you know, the Israeli Times or the, I don't know, whatever you would call it there, that was written and circulated there in the camp, right? It was chock full every day of articles about, you know, this or that taking place in the camp. And I'm sure what happened in on the east side of the camp, they heard about by the evening in the west side of the camp. Just the way things travel, right? That just would happen. But, you know, from the divine or the spiritual angle or side of things, nothing was happening. And so, really, they were just killing time. And time was killing off, what? That old generation that refused to enter the land. And so we read when they arrived back at Kadesh, well, right here, what happens? We see where Moses' eldest sister Miriam, Miriam had died. That's right there. You know, Miriam died there and was buried there. No big fanfare there, is there? We don't know what happened in between the time where she was leprous and really in the time that she died. Isn't that interesting? But there's God shows that she died there in the desert. So we see here from that, this elder generation expiring. And then verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So their lack of water, they're blaming on Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. See, if the people were walking in faith in God where there was no water, you know, what should they have done? They should have prayed and asked God to, you know, he's faithful. He would have done that. You know, he had been faithful for the past 40 years to provide for their every need. He certainly would have provided them for water, or with water had they merely prayed, but they didn't. They blamed Aaron, they blamed Moses. And notice verse 3, and the people contended, not just blamed, but then they contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. And so this, again, new generations, what they're doing, they're virtually repeating the same complaint that their parents had made some years back. Almost identical, as a matter of fact. See, the harshness of their bondage in Egypt, I think, is forgotten. They don't remember that. They were, everyone 20 years or younger are the ones that have survived this long trek. So how could they remember? Maybe some of them remembered some of it, but not necessarily. But I'm sure now what they're doing, they're looking back at those days, just like their parents had done, almost with this fondness, aren't they, by what they're saying here. And I think one of the things that's a bit distressing, and you've probably heard it as well, where you listen to someone and they're giving their testimony, and then how they glamorize their past in the midst of their testimony. Have you ever heard that? Oh, you know, I did this or I did that. You know, they talk about the parties and the drinking, the drugs and the sex and the theft and the debauchery or whatever it might be, you know, that marked their lives before they came to Christ. And there is almost this jovial kind of celebration when they do that. Have you ever heard a person give that kind of testimony? You know, it just of how bad it used to be. Yes, instead of really having this deep sense of shame of how bad it used to be. They kind of gloat about how bad it used to be. So here they are, and that's what I see. Here they are, they're lamenting for their simple lack of water, and they're making, you know, all kinds of wild and false accusations, as a matter of fact, against Moses and Aaron. You know, they're blowing things totally out of proportion. While at the same time, they're painting their past, the time before, as slaves, as a relaxing summer vacation almost. And so notice verse 6, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly. He's going to remind them, not in a healthy way, but he went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And so Moses and Aaron, they do the right thing. They go to God with the problem, which is exactly what the people ought to have done. You know, they did. They needed water. We see that. That's a given. You know, water is essential. They have every right to be concerned, you know, with its provision there in the wilderness. But rather than complaining, they ought to have recognized that God would provide in His way and in His time. Just and simply gone on to ask Him. They should have done that, but they didn't. They didn't. They blamed. Rather than hurling, you know, what they did is they hurled these accusations against Moses and Aaron, where they ought to have said, you know, hey, Mo, listen. Is that irreverent? Mo? Is it? I'm sorry. Moses. He's a holy man. Moses, you know, don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's no water. Shall we gather and pray about this? Instead of blaming them, they could have gone, Moses, what's your plan? What are we going to do? But they failed to do that. Again, in our personal lives and family and our church, I think is a lesson for us. And, you know, it is so easy as some need presents itself to start complaining. I can be a complainer, sadly. You know, it's... I can be. We start complaining, making all kinds of wild accusations. That's what happens. But instead of doing that, what we ought to do is realize that, you know, when a legitimate need arises, you know, it's God's way of doing what? It's God's way of preparing the stage for the manifestation of His blessing. So we should be ready to go before Him. Lord, what are you going to do? It's almost like, okay, this looks really bad. So what you're going to do, God, has to be really good in some way. So we should, you know, our response ought to be to pray just a simple yet confident faith, in other words. When things look like just dark and bleak, it's like, Lord, I know you're in this. Shine some light on this, God. And He will. See, what Moses and Aaron did in seeking the Lord is exactly what all of the people should have done. Notice verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. There we go, I'm going to stop right there. So this rod is talking about rod, you know, Aaron's rod, the one that had budded with the blossoms and the almonds and the leaves. So what you're seeing here is Moses and Aaron leadership again being challenged again. And since it's been decades since the events of chapter 17, when God had made it crystal clear to the nation who had ordained, he had ordained the men to lead the nation, they needed to be reminded of who's leading the nation. So he said, take that rod, and that's what it was. It's a symbol of their leadership, Aaron's in particular. See, the branches and the twigs of this rod, the flowers and almonds would remind the people, and that's why he said, take this rod, that God had placed his seal of removal. Or had not replaced his, he will, but not yet. He had not replaced this seal, or had not removed the seal from Moses and Aaron. So the rod was to act as a memorial, a sign pointing to their authority, to their call. That's what the rod was for. And so he tells them to do that. Speak to the rock. Here's the key. Speak to the rock, he tells them, before their eyes. And it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. And so they were to simply speak to the rock and the water would flow. Enough water, as a matter of fact, that every soul and every beast in the camp would be satiated, would be satisfied. How much water would that be, do you think? Have you ever thought about that? That'd be a lot of water. Well, let me give you a suggestion here. The average person, let's just take average of 150 pounds, give or take a few, should drink, what, 3 quarts of water a day, especially if they're out in the wilderness. So let's say they did it, 3 quarts of water a day, whether it be drinking or whatever, cooking with, right? That's 2.25 million gallons of water every day. Again, that's about 45,000 or 50-gallon drums. Or I should say, 30. You take 50-gallon drums, so, or 45,000 50-gallon drums. There we go. That's what it says. So if a truck can carry 30 such drums, it would take 1,500 trucks to carry the water. And if you put these trucks on the highway and you give them 30 feet for each truck, the line would stretch for 8 miles. That's how much water it would take for the nation every day. What did I read lately? There were 10 million gallons of gasoline that were removed from our reserves to make a, that was a drop in the bucket, wasn't it, when you think about it? How many gallons of gas do we use in this country every day? I think 10 million gallons would just go like that. But this was 2.5 million gallons of water a day. Again. So this would be a miracle, wouldn't it? So notice what happens. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Not getting off to a good start here, Moses. "Must we bring water from this rock for you out of this rock?" And then, what happens here? He was told to speak to the rock, and what's he doing, you know? Here he's speaking to the people instead of to the rock. God had told him merely to go over to the rock and to speak to it. And really, even with this, we haven't seen Moses ever speak this way up to this point, has he? He's never done this. See, when being accused and criticized by the people, he's always stopped and taken it to the Lord. He's never spoken to the people like this. And then in return, God would just, you know, simply give him his directions. So, now is in his frustration, and he's angry, and it's showing, and we can probably understand that. I mean, this is a new generation, and they're back at the old same things, in the same place where the whole thing started, as a matter of fact, nearly 40 years earlier, and they're saying the same things that their parents said against Moses and Aaron. And Moses is probably thinking, oh, great, now here we go again. Maybe his heart was broken, but we see he's really angry and all that. And, you know, he had, almost like he's had it with these people, and his anger comes out in words, and what does he say? He said, "Hear now, you rebels." Certainly not terms of endearment. Then he says something, doesn't appear at all characteristic of Moses. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Wrong at so many levels, isn't it? Wrong. First of all, he's taking the very uncharacteristic place of himself here by making himself a partner with God in this miracle, and this was going to be God's miracle alone. And secondly, it was precisely his duty as leader of the nation to provide for them. He was to provide. So really, he's mad, like I said, and what's he really getting all angry about in the first place? When you stop and you think about it. You know, so have you ever thought about anger? Does anybody here have a temper? Have you ever had a temper? I think every one of us have had a temper in some form or another, except for my wife. But it can be a very dangerous thing, can't it? It really can, because it can drive us to say things and to do things that we ought not to say. And so while we may sympathize with Moses' anger here, you know, and understand why he would soon, you know, why he'd be so hot with the people, which he's very angry with them, we also see that when anger becomes a motivating force behind our words and behind our actions, then we're the ones at fault. In other words, we're the one making the mistake. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, to be angry, but do not sin. And anger in itself, it's an emotion, so it's not wrong to be angry, but it can move us, what, to do wrong, to say something wrong, to regret, as a matter of fact, the things that we say. When we find ourselves angry, you know, we need to ask, we need to stop and just say, well, why am I angry? What is this all about? See, it's always a hard issue, isn't it? Anger. If we're angry simply because we didn't get our way, which is the cause of most anger, James chapter 4 tells us that, then we ought to just simply repent of being selfish. But if our anger is righteous, even then we must make sure that we don't lose self-control, you know, but that the anger, you know, it fuels a righteous response when we're angry. John chapter 2, Jesus showed that perfectly, didn't he? You remember that, where he declared, where he cleared the temple? He showed that perfectly. Matter of fact, in John chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, we read, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So he acted with this righteous anger. I don't know how many sermons you've heard about Christ going into the temple and he's whipping people and he's just whipping the animals and doing all those things. But he did those things, but he didn't do those things out of a fleshly anger. So what was going on? See, the temple, we've looked at that massive complex, wide open expanse of open space. And on the southern side, where the main entrance there into the temple was, the grounds were located, was the marketplace. And it was a large area. The marketplace was allowed by the priests, each merchant being licensed and approved, and there was a hefty fee for that, to be a merchant there on the Temple Mount, as a matter of fact, that they paid. And so what would happen as the worshipers arrived at the temple, they would convert the Roman coins into the sacred temple shekels at an outrageous exchange rate. And then they would use the sacred temple currency to buy pre-approved animals. Matter of fact, not even kosher animals like they should have been in the first place. They were even unclean animals for sacrifice. And there was usually change left over, which was good nowhere else but on the Temple Mount. And so they would have to exchange the temple currency back for the Roman coin, the change left over, at an even, again, higher rate. And so they got it both coming and going. In other words, they were hit yet again. And the result was that the merchants were getting rich and the priests were getting richer. That's what was happening. All of the backs end of the common people who were already being taxed they were being taxed to death, as a matter of fact, by the Romans and the civil government there of Israel. And so the common people knew that it was a terrible racket, but there was nothing that they could do about it. They were caught up in the system, in other words. Nothing. There was no retribution whatsoever. Nothing for them. And so many sincere people who wanted to worship God, they had become so disillusioned that they had stopped going to Jerusalem because it was too painful to see what a mockery the worship of God had become. So it was this religious marketplace, in other words, that had helped drive even the Essenes out of Jerusalem and into the wilderness there, down by Qumran and places like Qumran. Jesus himself, he had been in the temple every year since he was a kid. Every year. He had seen these, these travesties many times, but now what's happening in John chapter 2, his ministry is about to begin. And so he says, it's time for me to take action against this. Now, again, I don't think that he just flew into the midst of fray, so to speak, in this fit of rage. Maybe you've heard that, but I don't think he did that. I think what he did was a measured and a reasonable response to the abomination that was going on there on the Temple Mount. I really do. You know, what he did, if you notice, he walked around there on the Temple Mount, and he collected bits of rope that he found littering there on the temple grounds, and he weaved a whip, so to speak. What had happened is many people, they'd bring their sacrifices in, the ropes would come off, perhaps laying there on the ground, so he would, he wove this, or weave this, wove, weaved, this whip together. So what he had to sit down and do this, most likely, as he used his hands. So this all took a while. It took a while, enough time certainly to make sure that he, in some blind rage when he got there on the Temple Mount, what he saw. So this was calculated on, measured on his part. And it wasn't something that was seething either. He knew exactly what he was doing. So once the whip was ready, he stood up and he began to wade through the stalls and the tables and all of that, flipping them over, cracking the whip behind the goats and the sheep, and he sent them stampeding off the temple grounds there. And so these men would see his face, and probably one look at his face warned anyone who saw him that there wasn't going to be any bargaining or negotiating with this man. See, he was on a mission. And he wasn't going to stop until it was complete. So as Jesus made his way, like I said, through the market, dismantling as it went, a passage, as a matter of fact, from Psalm 69 flashed in the memories of the disciples who followed him. And so the psalmist spoke of a holy anger there from Psalm 69, a holy anger that would mark the righteous one. So this was a holy anger that he had. And I love the story because it reminds us that Jesus, the one who turned water into wine, there, you recall, just before this in chapter 2, as a matter of fact, he turned water into wine to save a young couple from embarrassment. He's the same God, the same Jesus who turns tables over and cracks a whip of righteous indignation when God is being misrepresented. And that's what these men were doing. They were misrepresenting God. And these were supposed to be men who were his spokesmen. And so anger itself is not a sin, but it can become a sin when it drives us to do that which is wrong. And most anger is, again, fueled by selfishness, when I don't get my way. Then we begin thinking that we deserve, I'm being treated harshly, so I should get my way in this deal. So we get angry. So that's the misplaced anger that I'm talking about. So Jesus' anger was not misplaced. It was very well directed. See, good anger, so to speak, holy anger, is the kind that we see here. Anger is that which is good and right. And you think of someone that's being abused or someone that's being neglected. See, it's an anger when injustice is being perpetrated, and when the poor are the powerless, they're the ones that are being ripped off. Think of what wicked men are doing in the world today. Think of Afghanistan. Wickedness taking place, being enacted against the women, the children, the Christians, the less advantaged, so to speak. Or you think of the Sudan, same things that are taking place there. North Korea, China, the abuses. That shouldn't make us sad, although it does, but it ought to make us deeply angry. It really should. And that anger ought to move us to what? Measured, reasonable action. You know, what are we doing? What, and it's hard to do something. This, I'm here on this side of the world, and we had the opportunity to help a missionary go to Afghanistan and help rescue some people. So that was our part. Thankfully, we had that part. But you know, what are we doing today? See, Jesus collected a bunch of cords. He made a weapon, then measured out the right portion of violence to cleanse evil from the holy grounds. And sometimes I think it's right to just quietly turn water into wine, but other times and oft times, you know, the only thing to do is to crack the whip. It's only as we walk in the Spirit of God, though, that we will know which is the right time for which. See, Moses wasn't walking in the Spirit. He should have known better. He should have known better. Certainly he was angry and he was taken and these words of hostility there at the nation. And, you know, here now you rebels. It's also confused. It confused his own sense of self-importance because, you know, anger has this trait. You know, he elevated himself in that. I think, you know, it makes us feel righteous and justified, you know, and why we're angry when we promote ourselves. Because he says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? But the real tragedy is what his anger caused him, you know, not to say so much as what it caused him to do. Notice in verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and animals drank. See, God never told him to strike the rock. The instructions, again, quite clear. He was to speak to the rock and the water would flow. But he struck the rock with the rock. And what did he strike it with? He struck it with Aaron's rod. And that's significant. Because what happened to the branches and the blossoms and the fruit that were on that rod after he struck the rock? He broke them. Torn, ripped. They fell off. See that later, but you know, precious memorial to God's miraculous power and Moses' and Aaron calling, it shredded all in one fell swoop. And in that shredding, what happened is their calling was ended as well, completely. Notice verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And I have to admit, this seems like awfully harsh judgment, you know, that God's meeting out here on Moses and, you know, here and on Aaron. But I mean, you know, he's been so faithful 40 years, so faithful in the face of incredibly trying circumstances. He's led this nation, and now he won't be allowed to complete the mission of, you know, taking them into the promised land. Can you imagine the moment that he heard that from God, how he felt? I can't imagine. And all because, as God says in verse 12, because you did not believe me, is what he told him. And so the rest of Israel, you know, they've been doing a lot worse than that. Don't get me wrong. And now they're going to be allowed to get in. They're going to be allowed to enter in. So you look at this and some of you, well, that's not fair. I've looked for it. Fair. Somebody said the fair is what? September, right? But it is fair. Matter of fact, it's totally fair what's taking place. Because God's judgments are always the epitome of perfection. And he sees all kinds of things that we don't see in our judgment. Completely fair. See, Moses' error there at the Rock of Kadesh, it really, you know, is a serious one for this reason. See, he knew what God had told him to do, and he did something else completely. If there was anyone who should have known better, if there's anyone who knew he should obey God's word, it was Moses. Well, Luke 12, we're told, you know, to whom much is given, much is required, and certainly a lot had been given to Moses. And been faithful for all these years. So another reason Moses and Aaron faced such a severe judgment, because of what God said there in verse 12, they had not what? Hallowed. They had not hallowed his name. To hallow me, he said, in the eyes of the children of Israel. They misrepresented God before the children of Israel, for the people of Israel. They had not hallowed or rightly represented him before the people. So you know, think about it. God wasn't angry at the people. He wasn't angry. Their need for water was real. And though it wasn't presented the right way, God wasn't angry with them. He would have said so. God's perfectly capable of communicating to Moses his feelings towards the people. And he has, hasn't he? But he's not angry with them, at least not in the way that Moses and Aaron made evident to the people. And so Moses' words were, they were a harsh, harsh condemnation of the people. He said, "You rebels," he tells them. Now, rebels, that doesn't necessarily carry the flavor of these words across accurately. For instance, let's say, and I've seen pastors do this, heard pastors do this, matter of fact, but let's say church goes through a period of intense discord where some families who are going at it with silly disputes, elders try to deal with it, leaders try to deal with it in some way, but they get nowhere with whatever the disputes are. You know, the words aren't working. So in frustration, I get up one Sunday morning. You imagine? I get up here and I say to the whole congregation, "Look, you pack of no good, lousy, worthless morons." You imagine? I wouldn't be pastor here much longer, would I? But, and you know, I'd clearly be, you know, abusing my authority and badly, very badly misrepresenting God as well as pastor. But it's this, that's the kind of leader, if that's the kind of leader I was, then again, I should surely never be able to take the same congregation to the heights of the spiritual blessing in Christ. Matter of fact, that would be removed from me, as well it should be, to any pastor that treats their flock in such a way. So Moses and Aaron, they were charged with the solemn task of representing God to the nation. Moses politically and Aaron spiritually, but they misrepresented God in just a most grievous manner. For this, they forfeited now their ability to lead altogether. That's what's happening. And so I think from this we learn that there are certain sins a leader can commit which remove him or her from the ministry as a leader. See, we must be able to serve. You know, maybe be able to serve in some other capacity, but certainly not in the same role, you know, that they held before as the leader of a church or maybe even the leader of a ministry. How's a mop fit in your hand? That's okay. In other words, see, God had intended to use this whole Rock of Kadesh incident as a means of putting into play another picture of the coming Messiah. That's what this was all about. And so we shouldn't forget this. The whole reason, you know, God singled out Abraham and Isaac and, you know, and Jacob and the 12 tribes was to prepare the nation through whom the Savior of the world would come. The history of Israel was a tapestry of what? Of God weaving, you know, the depicting of the coming king. That's what the whole nation of Israel was about. And so when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, they cried out for water. I think what God planned to do was use in a way to install yet another picture of Jesus. So he told Moses what part he was to play in all of this, you know, what thread in this tapestry, so to speak, that he was to insert, and how he would speak to the rock and the water. He said, just speak to the rock. That was it. Just speak to the rock. And the water would flow in abundance. Now, Moses had already struck the rock once, hadn't he? Back in Exodus chapter 17. You know, when the people arrived in Sinai. And when he struck the rock, then the water flowed. But now at Kadesh Barnea, once the rock had been struck, all that was needed was to speak and the water would flow once more. Don't hit it. God said, just speak to it. You know, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God intended the rock to be a picture of Christ. And you know, you think about it, you look at the symbols, you look at the picture of this, you know, where you see where Christ was smitten at the cross for our sins. He was struck and the blood flowed, you know, from his side. And this provided the cleansing that we need for our salvation. You know, as a matter of fact, the spear went into his side and the blood and the water flowed by which what we are then made children of God. But now that Christ has been smitten, now his death atones for our sins once and for all, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. So now all we need to do is what? Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock of our salvation. What happens? What happens? The abundance of the Spirit is ours. Now, I think this pretty much puts a nail in the coffin. You know, think of the practice of the Mass, which thinks that at each Mass where Jesus is crucified again, you know, and that it, you know, it's only this fresh offering that makes his death effective for us today. If you ever have attended a Catholic Mass. See, the Word of God is quite clear in that Jesus was offered once, and his offering forever now atones for our sin. In John chapter 7, you know, you recall the story. Jesus stood in the temple. He stood there on the Temple Mount. He cried out to the crowds. You know, they'd gathered there from all over the world to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And he cried out, what did he say? He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, he said, will flow rivers of living water. And then John added, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Jesus was referring here to the baptism of the Holy Spirit there in John chapter 7. And so maybe tonight, it may be that you've come to the smitten rock, to the saving knowledge of, you know, to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come through that. In other words, you believe that Jesus has died for your sins, but maybe you haven't spoken to the rock to be baptized in Christ yet. And ask him to fully satisfy you with his living water, and to cause, you know, to come forth from you a river of life that will deluge those around you with what? With love and peace and joy. In other words, everything that comes out of me at this point, from this point forward, will be Jesus. Maybe sit here tonight. I would ask you to ask yourself, do rivers of living water flow out of my heart, out of my life? That's what Jesus promised to those who would simply ask him, what? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matter of fact, tonight, after we finish, we're going to be here and we're going to pray. And if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, come forward and be prayed for. And prayed with. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is real. And sometimes we have held back from doing that, afraid that there might be more to life. Have you ever had that thought that there's just more to this walk than what I'm currently experiencing? Because maybe there is more to this walk than you're currently experiencing. So God intended the events here at this rock at Kadesh to be a picture of all this, but Moses threw a wrench into these whole works, and he angrily struck the rock. And notice verse 13. This was the water of Meribah. Because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. And what? And he was hallowed among them. That's interesting. Because you have to say, well, how was God hallowed? If Moses and Aaron, you know, had failed to hallow him in their misrepresentation, how was God hallowed? It's interesting. See, God's judgment of Moses and Aaron turned it around. So that the people realized that they had not been speaking on behalf of God. Matter of fact, not at all. They realized that. And so the contrast then would have revealed to them just how good and faithful and gracious God is. While at the same time being so holy and so righteous that even Moses and Aaron would have to be disciplined for their error. So God was hallowed. See, God will glorify himself, won't he? Even when we fail to. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for your work. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And maybe we need to just say tonight, we want more of you, Lord. We want more of you. So work in our hearts tonight, Lord. And maybe we ask forgiveness. Maybe we've been angry today and we sinned. Word tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. So we would want to come to you, Lord, tonight and ask for forgiveness. And to ask others, Lord, that maybe we've sinned against. To ask them for our forgiveness. Because we all need to be forgiven. And to walk in that. So thank you, Lord, for your word that shows us these things, teaches us of your Holy Spirit that we so desire to walk in and to be filled with. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.